And Shane, you're exactly right as far as the thematic elements of that song leading right into exactly what we want to talk about and discover today as we open up the scriptures and consider a few things about who Jesus is and who he revealed himself to be to us. And so, worship team, thank you for leading us in that musical worship. And really, all of our AV people that make everything possible here to be heard. I mean, we got microphones, we got bells, risers, pianos, drums, all sorts of stuff. And so I'm really just grateful for really the whole extension of the worship team and the AV team. So thank you for leading us in musical worship. We started a new sermon series last week that will lead us up into Resurrection Sunday. We pulled out of the James series a bit here for a couple weeks, and I laughed to myself, I think, just because it was getting too heavy, right? It's like when you start talking about saying you can only say things that are good or never say anything bad and remember the five rules of communication that I laid on us, and I think we're all groaning a little bit because we felt the weight of trying to honor God with our speech. And James really pulls no punches. He just kind of tells it like it is. And so we pull out of the series, and the reason why we did that really is not because it was so heavy, but because we wanted to be led and to know and appreciate to a deeper level of who Jesus is by the time we get to Resurrection Sunday. So we named our series, the current series that we're in, Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King. And so why these three titles, right? It seems a little ambiguous potentially for those of you that are here. Why not Jesus, the Redeemer, Savior, and Friend? Or why not Jesus, Lord, Beloved Son, Good Shepherd? Are you just like, why are you just picking these random titles out, right? Why not any of these other titles? Why Prophet, Priest, and King? Well, good question, right? When you ask that question, I'm saying, good for you. Good way to ask that question. In the Old Testament, there were three particular people that were set aside for the unique, elevated purposes in the kingdom of Israel. They were anointed with oil, which was a symbol of God's presence, setting them apart for a specific task. Oil was actually poured on their heads as a symbol of being set apart to fulfill a specific task of a specific office for the governance of Israel. And so in the Old Testament, God gave the offices of prophet, priest, and king as gifts to the people to govern Israel. And all throughout the Old Testament, you get these little resounding moments of clarity that remind us that there will be a type, an ultimate fulfillment of these different offices by a coming one who was known as the Messiah in Hebrew or as the Christos in Greek. There's these little snippets all throughout the Old Testament. It's like, yes, there's prophets and there's priests and there's kings, but there's going to be one who's going to come who's going to be the ultimate fulfillment of these offices. And so, for instance, Isaiah talks about this all the time. But in one of these occurrences, he takes a pen and he puts it on parchment and he writes this down. He says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." Not just oil that represents my spirit, but my actual spirit will be upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And you're like, well, who's this servant, right? We can't wait for the ultimate fulfillment of these offices. Who's that going to be? How will that be? When will that be? And Isaiah says many, many more things, but one thing in particular that he says rings down through the ages. And in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, he writes in the voice of the coming one himself and says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And last week, Pastor Danny pointed out to us this passage, but not from Isaiah. He pointed it out from the Gospel of Luke. Because here's Jesus in Luke chapter 4, who's beginning his public ministry, who walks into the synagogue of his hometown on the Sabbath. He actually unrolls the scroll of Isaiah that was given to him, and he found this very text He reads it out loud. He rolls the scroll back up. He hands it to the attendant. Then he sits down and with bated breath and with every eye fixated on Jesus and what would come out of his mouth next, they finally hear Jesus say these words. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Oh. And then verse 22, it says, and all spoke well of him in his hometown. And they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And actually, it actually comes across a little bit lackluster in English. But the word that Luke uses, it's like a favorite word that Luke uses. He uses it in the Christmas narrative as well. But they thamazoed. I love this word because it means that they were given over to astonishment and wonder. Like imagine a huge question mark just appearing over everybody's heads in the synagogue. And they're like just tilting their heads like, what? What did he just say? There's like a lot of head scratching, a lot of beard stroking, like, what? We're given over to astonishment for the words that just came out of your mouth, Jesus. But then, quickly, skepticism takes over in the crowd. They're marveling, but then they become skeptical because then they say this, is this not Joseph's son? Is not this just Joseph's son that just said these words? And they're confused, and they quickly become skeptical of what Jesus is claiming. Here's the question. Have you ever been there? Are you there right now? Have you ever wondered what Jesus really said is true? You know, we know what Jesus said, but is it real? You know, there's this astonishment and wonder, but then there's also this mixed bag of skepticism there. That's what his first hearers who said, when he said these, that's what they felt. Have you felt that? Yes, probably. But hopefully, you don't have the same response that they did. Because you know what Luke tells us? He goes on in the story and he says this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up. They drove him out of town. They brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Right? Here's, if you're looking for applicational points, here's one. Don't just throw Jesus off a cliff. All right? It's never good. Right? But I think for us, as we hear this message, don't just cast him and his message aside. Don't just throw him away. Maybe sit in that wonder and astonishment for a while. But don't just throw him away in his message. Rather, embrace it and let his truth change everything about you, even if at this moment it might seem strange to you. Because the Old Testament talked about there's going to be an ultimate prophet to come, an ultimate priest to come, and an ultimate king to come. And Jesus came. And he is worthy to be praised. And so we started this sermon series because we think it would be a good way to have a more robust understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do, and that our knowledge of him will grow over these next few weeks so that by resurrection morning, our hearts will burst into exuberant praise because he solidified himself as the ultimate prophet, priest, and king with his rising from the dead. So that's what we're in for. And let's pray as we begin, as we talk about how Jesus fulfills the role of an ultimate priest. God, we do pray that you would give us understanding into these things. Lord, we are helpless. We know that all of these things right here, as the Apostle Paul would say, are spiritually discerned. So God, I pray that you would teach and instruct us by the means of your Holy Spirit. Would you open up our hearts to receive all that you have for us here today as we consider what it means that Jesus is our ultimate priest. We thank you that last week we were able to see that you are the ultimate prophet. And this week I pray that we would give us understanding as well as we give ourselves to the teaching ministry of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So last week, Pastor Danny talked about how Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Hopefully you're blessed by that. We're going to review some of that on Resurrection Morning as well. But today we're going to discover that Jesus is the ultimate priest. And I hope that by the end of this day you grow in your appreciation of what it means that Jesus is your and my, our ultimate priest. And in order to do that, I'm going to actually share three stories with you today. Story number one is probably the longest, so bear down and buckle up. It's rather comical, and it's rather bloody. There's a teaser for you, okay? So here's story number one, all right? So look at this. I came across this article a couple weeks ago. Actually, I heard about it on the radio, and then I had to look it up to make sure that it was true, all right? So I have a good friend here with me. Her name is Jackie. Everybody say hi, Jackie.
Hi, Jackie.
Jackie is from the Chicagoland area. Do you live in Mount Prospect or Prospect Heights? Okay, so this is from your town, right? This is from where you're at. This is a person from Mount Prospect. And let me tell you what it says. Man sues Buffalo Wild Wings, saying boneless wings are, quote, false advertising. All right? This is what the article says, all right? No bones about it. Get the pun, right? Ayman Halim is very unhappy with Buffalo Wild Wings. So upset that the Chicago man recently filed a class action lawsuit against the Atlantic-based chain, accusing the company of a clear-cut case of false advertising. In his lawsuit, Halim says that he bought food at a Mount Prospect Buffalo Wild Wings restaurant earlier this year and was served boneless wings that were not, in fact, deboned wings. Halim states in his lawsuit that, quote, unbeknownst to me and other consumers, the products are not wings at all, but instead slices of chicken breast meat deep fried like wings. The products are more akin in composition to a chicken nugget rather than a chicken wing. What does Halim have against chicken breast meat anyway? Well, this is what he claims. Chicken wings are more premium and a desirable product than a product made of chicken breast meat only. Oh my goodness. According to the lawsuit, if Buffalo Wild Wings were being transparent, quote, it would instead call its boneless wings boneless chicken. The paperwork indicates that, quote, had the plaintiff and other consumers known that the products were not actually chicken wings, they would have paid less for them or would not have purchased them at all. And therefore, the plaintiff and the other consumers have suffered injury as a result of deceptive practices. Can you believe that? That's your town, right? All right. That's Chicago. Right, here we go. All right. The lawsuit seeks, get this, the lawsuit seeks this, quote, undisclosed amount of punitive damages due to the unjust enrichment that Buffalo Wild Wings received as a result of its unlawful, unfair, and fraudulent, deceptive business practices, end quote. Ah! This is the world that we live in, people! Can you believe that? You're like, yeah, I totally can, right? I love this. This is how Buffalo Wild Wings responded. They tweeted, they said, it's true! Our boneless wings are all white meat chicken. Our hamburgers contain no ham. Our buffalo wings are 0% buffalo. It's like, just stick it, right? All right. So I tell the story, the comical part of it. Here's the alleged problem, right, in the story. Well, there's a few problems, right? We live in an extremely privileged, you know, litigious society. But one of the problems here, in the plaintiff's mind, is that Buffalo Wild Wings was guilty of false advertising. You know, in his mind, it was a clear-cut case. There was no bones about it, right? This was clear, right? He wanted the real thing. Buffalo Wild Wings needed to do the costly, time-consuming, messy work, according to his mind, stripping the meat off of each wing, then breading it, then deep-frying it, tossing it in some sauce, and serving it to him with a smile. He wanted the premium meat. He wanted the real deal. The real deal in his mind would be worth paying for and consuming. And the story, we laugh at it. It's ridiculous. It's comical. It's tragic all at the same time. But as I heard the story and I thought about this message, it did remind me a little bit about the duty of the priest in the Old Testament. And here's why. The role of the priest in the Old Testament was to serve as an intermediary between people and God. And priests would do this in two ways. Priests would actually act like representatives of the Holy God to a sinful people, and they acted like representatives of guilty people to the one true and holy God. And priests did many things to upkeep the temple and the tabernacle, but primarily what they would do is they would perform sacrifices. And their sacrifices were hard, messy, bloody work in order to atone for the sins of the people. Have you ever read the Old Testament law and just realized how bloody it was? I mean, it's just shocking. Like, especially as you read through Leviticus, you're like, oh my goodness, there's blood everywhere, right? Slice this throat. Collect this blood. Pour this blood out over here. Sprinkle that blood over there. In the Old Testament, priests would collect the blood from an animal and then sprinkle the blood in the sacrifice in key places all throughout the tabernacle or temple. And the reason they would do this, they were doing it in attempts to cover the place in blood, because everything that was covered by the blood was supposedly cleansed by the blood. And since everything was in need to be cleansed, everything needed to be covered, and so there was blood everywhere. Even the priest himself, right? Before they could enter into service of God or into the very presence of God himself, seven times over, they sprinkle the blood on the veil that led into the holiest of holies. You read that in Leviticus 4. It's like not just one time, but like seven times over before I get in that place where God is to represent the people. And then even in their ordination service, it's this bloody service. Part of their ordination ceremony, the call into the ministry, involved laying hands on a ram, and then Moses tells them this: kill the ram, take part of its blood, and put it on the tips of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on their great toes of their right feet, and then throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Blood everywhere, just to initiate them into the ministry. I'm glad that didn't happen at my ordination ceremony. That'd be really strange. But blood everywhere. Blood everywhere in the meeting place. Symbolically placed on the priest himself. Blood on the ear to symbolize cleansed hearing. Blood on the hand symbolized cleansed doing, blood on the great toes to symbolize holy and cleansed living and walking, all of this blood everywhere, and seven times in the book of Leviticus, this is fascinating, seven times in the book of Leviticus, you read variations of this phrase: so the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Priests did the hard, messy, bloody work, but get this, all of it only provided a symbolic payment for the debt of the wrongdoings that were done. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament is it ever claimed that sins were taken away completely, like completely removed by animal sacrifices. The root of the Hebrew word for atonement is kafar, which has the idea of covering, not total removal. It's there, but it's just covered. And so the author of Hebrews clearly states that all this work that these priests were doing and the adherence to all the Levitical law and the procedures that were being kept meticulously by all parties involved, the author of Hebrews says this: they're just but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So all of that hard, messy, costly work fell short of the real deal. All of that work symbolically pointed to the real deal that was to come. And so the man at Buffalo Wild Wings in Mount Prospect, Illinois, thought he was paying for and consuming the real deal, but when he found out that he wasn't really eating a real bona fide chicken wing, he was frustrated. And I think that for us, sometimes as we read the Old Testament, from our vantage point, we look back on that, and we look back on all that Old Testament worship requirements and sacrifices, and we might think that those Old Testament worshipers might have been very frustrated as well. All of what they did could never really take their sins away and remove them completely. Yes, cover them, but not remove them completely. But really, that's from our vantage point. Let's go from their vantage point. From the Israelites' vantage point, the sacrificial provisions taught them that they, although they were guilty, they could still approach a holy God as long as they were covered by the blood of a worthy substitute. And that worthy substitute provided a covering until a future, more robust sacrifice could provide a more thorough, exhaustive cleansing of the sin that they need to be cleansed from. So all of those requirements might seem burdensome to us, but to them, they were a relief. Instead of paying the penalty for their sins and remaining separated from God, God made a way for guilty sinners to approach Him, even in their uncleanness, as long as they're covered, and receive grace and mercy in their time of need. And so as long as they were in possession of and covered by the blood of a worthy substitute, they could actually approach God and receive from Him what they desperately needed. And now, in the fullness of time, we can see that Jesus is the substance that the shadow of the Old Testament sacrificial system was cast by. The author of Hebrews says this, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did He do? He sat down." It's done. You don't have to do this next year. It's done. He sat down one time. Verse 14, "For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The sacrifice of Jesus, His sacrifice was the real deal that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. Jesus, get this, this is fascinating. Jesus was both the priest bringing the offering, and as He took up His cross and started to walk up the hill, much like Abraham and Isaac did many years before Him, Jesus Himself becomes the sacrifice. Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. Not the priest bringing the sacrifice, but the priest and the sacrifice as He offers up Himself, the ultimate high priest who is giving Himself on behalf of those that need Him to be given for. So you say, well, what's the big deal? What sort of difference does all this theological data make in my life? And I want to tell you a second story where we can see the difference that Jesus makes as the ultimate high priest. So that was story number one. Story number two, open up to the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen. Story number one was a little lengthy and comical and bloody. Story number two is a little bit shorter, but it's more shocking. What difference does all this theological data make that you just told us in story one? Let me tell you story number two. Mark chapter 2 starts like this. "And when He returned to Capernaum," this is Jesus, "after some days, it was reported that He was at home, and many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door, and He was preaching the word to them." So as the story opens up, Jesus is speaking to a massive crowd of people in a home. The comment, "not even at the door," indicates that there's probably a crowd even outside of the residence. Not just inside, but it's filled up the door and it's spilled out over into the neighborhood. There's a lot of people here. This is way more than just capacity. This is more than standing room only. Like the local fire codes are being violated and the scene is set, and then Mark continues the story with a massive, massive, massive lack of detail. He just tells the raw facts of what takes place as he says this. And they came. Well, who's they? Well, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. I'm like, who are these people? I don't want to invite those people to church, right? Like, digging holes in roofs. And Mark just kind of tells the story as if it's something normal going on, right? Mark just simply tells the story. He actually wants to save and reserve all the abnormalities of the story, of the drama, until later, because there's something completely shocking. More shocking than someone just trying to rappel from the roof and digging a hole in it. Like, well, that seems pretty... There's something more crazy coming that Mark is going to tell us about. He's brilliant in how he tells stories. One commentator says that in those days, the houses were low and they usually had an outside stairway up to each roof, right? The roofs were tiled and they were covered with thatch. Have you ever seen the linden thatched roof house, right? Somewhere over there by the Christian high school, yeah. So roof tiles and they're covered with thatch. The four men had to drag the cot up the stairs, tear open the tiles, dig through the thatch. The hole would have had to be large enough to get the cot down through. Debris would have been falling on those in the house as they tried to listen to Jesus preaching. Like, that's a little awkward. Just think about how potentially annoying that would have been, right? I can't even get your attention when, like, there's a bunch of cute kids on stage, right? Like, imagine, like, tearing through the roof, right? That'd be very annoying for all of us, and, like, stuff falling on us. Plus, think about the damage to the property. And Mark just says, hey, by the way, they removed the roof. All of this is something that is, it seems as if it's like normal being done. It's a really, but he doesn't get into the details. The means of getting into the building was completely abnormal, but Mark doesn't make a big deal about it, because what he wants to actually make a big deal about is the abnormality of what's coming about these men's, this guy's faith, and what Jesus says next. Because Mark records this in Mark chapter 2, verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. This is a desperation type of faith. Because apparently there's no crowded doorway, no thatched roof. There wasn't any barrier that would keep these men from seeing Jesus. And not just those men, but the man on the mat himself. He was demonstrating faith in Jesus' ability to bring about a much needed healing, and nothing would stop in his way. We've got to get there. And to everyone's surprise, Jesus says these words, son, your sins are forgiven. What? Everyone in that room, more than standing room only, more than capacity, had to just gasp. Because what Jesus said, the pronouncement that was pouring out of the mouth of Jesus in that moment, sounded a lot like the 7-time repeated phrase that is highlighted in the book of Leviticus. So the priest shall make atonement for him in his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Look, they're gasping. What did you say, Jesus? And why'd you say that? He was here to get his legs worked on. And you're talking about forgiveness of sins. The man didn't come to get his sins forgiven. He clearly needs a physical healing. And Jesus' shocking statement was once again met with criticism. As Mark continues on in the story, he says this, and now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Well, Jesus, we are questioning these things because what you are saying is blasphemous and shocking and completely out of line and unverifiable. That's why. How can we tell if his sins are forgiven? Plus, what about his legs? You seem to be ignoring the elephant in the room, Jesus. That's why. And it's amazing because Jesus keeps his wits about himself and he cleverly avoids being indicted by the religious authorities for heresy. And he does so by asking a question to the religious leaders that wouldn't leave him open to the open charge of blasphemy. And so to them he says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Well, it's rather easy to mutter a few words like, your sins are forgiven. Anyone can say that. Now, there's obviously consequences for saying something like that, but to actually accomplish it and remove someone's sins proved to be rather difficult and impossible. Just ask the messy, bloody Old Testament priest who worked so hard just to cover sin and not completely remove it. And even if you could, how could you verify that sins are actually taken away? So it's rather easy to say that, but can you pull it off? And it's also, honestly, rather easy to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, but can you actually pull it off? To say it is one thing, to do it and actually do it was another thing. But if Jesus, who's brilliant, could actually perform a bodily miracle in front of this massive crowd of onlookers, without indicting himself, then he would be claiming to possess the authority to perform the spiritual miracle as well without actually saying what the religious leaders would say is blasphemous. And so with all this in mind, in the moment, Jesus continues to speak and he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man, ding, 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 that the alarm bells are going off in every Jewish person's mind at that moment. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic. The Son of Man title gives allusion to Daniel chapter 7. The title had overtones of a man who was going to be human and divine. By using it, Jesus was forcing everyone in the crowd to a point of decision. Who is this man? Is Jesus just a man, or is he the man that was promised to come? You all decide. So he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And you decide what to do with me after you see this. And to further help you decide what to think about Jesus, this is what the paralyzed man does. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Everybody had to make a decision at that point. No one could ride the fence anymore. Everyone saw this. And this is what the crowd of onlookers do. And they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. They're amazed and they glorify God. And Mark uses actually some really creative writing to get his point across here. He actually puts a really heavy emphasis on the last sentence here, that we've never saw anything like this. In our modern day vernacular, it's more like we have never, never, ever, under any circumstances, ever, ever, ever witnessed anything even remotely close to what we've just witnessed. And they were amazed, and God is to be praised, is what they said. Why? Because we think He is standing right here in front of us, assuring us of things that the Old Testament priests only wished they had the full authority to say. Even after all their work. Jesus was pronouncing divine forgiveness by His own authority. Without like slaughtering animals and all that stuff yet. I'm going to say, I forgive. By His own authority. He was claiming to be God. And that's really, really hard to dispute when the man who was once lying on a mat and lowered from the ceiling takes up that mat, walks out the front door to walk in a way that he was never, ever capable of walking before. So what's the big deal that Jesus is a priest? And what are the implications for me? That was story number two. To answer those questions, let me tell you one last story. Story number one was lengthy and comical and bloody. Story number two is rather shorter and shocking. And story number three is extremely short and it's unwritten yet. And it's extremely personal because it's your story. This is a story that only you personally are familiar with because it is your story. What have you decided to do with Jesus in your life? Do you just kind of want to throw Him off a cliff? Just discard His message? Do you want to write Him off as some like deluded heretic who lived about 2,000 years ago and then He died? Or have you come to the realization that Jesus actually does have divine authority to dispense God's forgiveness to those who come to Him with a desperation type of faith? Have you let go of everything else that you thought might bring you into a right relationship with a holy God? And instead, clung to Jesus? Have you, listen to this one, have you lived your life like a lame man lying on a mat, incapable of living how you really want to live? Then if so, come with your wobbly legs and cling to Jesus. What is your story? Jesus is the ultimate priest who can be for you a mediator and your scapegoat. He alone can grant you the forgiveness that you desperately need so that you too can walk in newness of life. That's what we all want, right? I don't want to live like this anymore. I need to be renewed and restored and redeemed, and I want to be new. How do I get there? Wobbly legs and all. There's a sacrifice that's been offered for you. And listen to this. Jesus, as our high priest, listen to some of these verses. Peter writes, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. He was the priest and the sacrifice. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. We need healing. Paul writes to the Romans, he says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father on that first resurrection morning to walk in a new way, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what's being offered to you. You can be healed and renewed and sent walking in a whole new way. Why? Because Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is what happened to me June 8th, 1996. I read this verse and I said, I need to be new. I'm sick of it. And Jesus became for me my high priest, the priest and the offering, and made me a whole new person. And this is what I think we're all desperately seeking after. So my admonition to you is grab hold of it. Jesus died to give you this new life. And so this is what all the Old Testament worshipers were hoping to have be their fulfillment. And it has become our reality as we read Hebrews chapter 4 in closing. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have some distant, far away high priest. No, we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So then, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Has anyone ever experienced a time of need in their life? Everyone. This verse assures us that we can go to God in our time of need and get mercy and grace, not because of our own meritorious work, but because of what Jesus has secured for us by his one-time sacrifice as he sacrificed himself. Jesus has become to us our great ultimate high priest. Amen? Amen. And I'm going to invite the worship team to come up here as I close in prayer to sing a wonderful song about our confidence that we have in Jesus being our great high priest. Let's pray together as we stand.